Turning your Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to kind of introduce the book of Galatians to you as almost as if we were going to go all the way through it, but I promise you tonight we will not get past the first nine verses. I've always been a fan of the book of Galatians, if you will. It's one of the first books I recall actually sitting through and reading on my own in the Bible and really seeing things that I had not seen before as I read the scripture. The book of Galatians is Paul's earliest epistle. You know, Paul wrote most of our New Testament, all of the different letters in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and on it goes, were written by the Apostle Paul. And it's exciting for me as I get into the book of Galatians to realize this was the first book the Apostle Paul wrote. As a matter of fact, if you laid out our New Testament chronologically, only James was written before the book of Galatians. So it's exciting to see what was going on here. And it was written for a very important purpose. See, understand this, that when the church was first formed, as Paul went out into the Gentile territories to establish, don't worry about it, I'm good by the microphone now, to establish his churches. Paul went out, and he'd start in the synagogues with the Jews and preach the gospel to the Jews first. And some of the Jews would believe, and they would follow Paul, and Paul would begin to teach them the way of Christianity, that which is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. And some of the Jews would reject. And when the Jews rejected him, he would leave the synagogues and go out to the Gentiles and begin to preach unto the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, some of them, would believe as well. And a church was established made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. In fact, the early church was ethnically and economically diverse. It's sad to me today to realize that in America, our churches tend to be very, one looks like another. Everybody kind of looks the same when you stand up in the pulpit in the morning. We tended, I guess, as a church to segregate ourselves, but that is not how the early church was. It was a very mixed group of people, and they were all Christians first of all. And that's exciting to see that as we look here, but you know what? People are people, and we are sinful, and we do bring our own baggage, and when you mix different groups of people together, you get different groups of baggage that you have to deal with. And in the early church, particularly in the region of Galatia, there was some baggage. And that baggage was further exacerbated, if you will, by some wolves in sheep's clothing that had come into the church. These men were called Judaizers. They were Jewish men from Jerusalem that had come away from that early Jewish church and gone out to where Paul had been and began to preach something that wasn't so. They began to tell the Christians in the region of Galatia that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised and to keep the entire law of Moses, just as if you were a Jew. Well, let me tell you something. The early Jewish Christians up in the area of Galatia, that spoke to them. You hear what I'm saying? I used to be a Jew and follow Judaism. Now I'm following Christianity, and somebody comes in and says, in order to be a true Christian, you have to follow the law of Moses. Oh, the law of Moses that I as a Jew loved from my youth, that I had been taught was the way to please God from my youth, and someone comes in and tells me that this is an essential part of Christianity. Oh, that speaks to me as a Jewish Christian. And as a Jewish Christian, I might gravitate towards somebody who said that and said, yeah, that makes sense. However, if I'm a Gentile Christian, and I came from the land of pagan licentiousness and libertinism and all of that filth that is out in the world, I might look at that and say, wait a second, that's not what I signed up for. That I don't think that's what Paul said. That sounds different to me than what Paul said. I don't think I can agree with that. And that is the situation they had in the churches of Galatia. And that is why Paul wrote this very first epistle. Let's read the first nine verses together, and we'll start talking about some of these. And I'll get through this just as quickly as I can without doing damage to the text. Starts out in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Verse 9. So we see what Paul starts out with. He starts out greeting them. The first thing he says as he's writing to this church, these churches actually, is that I'm an apostle, as Paul. I'm an apostle, not because of man, but because of Christ and of God. You see, the people who had come into the church had tried to claim that Paul was somehow a lesser apostle than Peter and James and John all down in Jerusalem. Listen, we came from Peter, James, and John, and, you know, those are the real senior apostles. Paul, he's just sort of this, you know, mid-level manager of the apostles, I guess. And, you know, he doesn't really have the whole scoop. We're bringing you news from Jerusalem, and here's what Jerusalem says. Now, as it turns out later, in the book of Acts, we see that a letter came from Jerusalem and says, hey, you know what, they came out and they weren't from us. They told you things we didn't tell them to say. But in this case, that's what they're saying. Hey, Paul's not really an apostle. And Paul says, you know what, I wasn't made an apostle by man. The apostles in Jerusalem did not get together and lay hands on me and ordain me an apostle. But rather, I was made an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the story, Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. This is Paul. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. And we see he actually followed and did what Christ said to him. There on the road, the blinding light that surrounded him, and Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and he was converted. And we see then, from converted new Christian to Acts chapter 13, verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You see, the Holy Spirit called Saul, now Paul, to the work of planting churches, to the work of an apostle. He was called not by man, but by God himself. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead. And you know what? We know Paul's apostleship is genuine because, verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me. Listen, as you look down through the ages, time and time and time again, the pattern is this within the church. God calls, and the church recognizes that call. When a young man presents himself forward to preach the gospel, the church examines him and looks for the call of God on his life, looks for the gifting and the talents that come from God so that he is able to preach the gospel. And when they see that and they recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in this man's life, when they recognize the calling of God on this man's life, then he is ordained into the ministry. That is how it works within the church. That is God's plan. And here Paul references the brethren who are with him from the church who have recognized the call of God in his life. It wasn't just Paul saying, I'm an apostle of God. It was Paul saying that God called me and they recognized it. Look around. It's not just me. And so he establishes his apostleship, and then he moves into verse 3. And verse 3 is exciting, and we pass over this verse. It looks like the same verse in every single epistle. Let me talk to you about this verse because I get excited about this verse. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, well, that sounds just like a greeting. Oh, it's more than a greeting. You know why? Because the word grace, grace, undeserved merit, me giving you something you do not deserve. Only in this case, it's God giving us something that we could never earn, that there is no way we could deserve in anything that we did within this life. We could not get it, but he gives it to us anyway. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3, 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We get grace from God, not because of anything we did, but simply because he loves us and wants to give it to us. This is the true source of your salvation, grace alone. And it's the very thing that the Judaizers came in and tried to frustrate by telling you there was something you could do to merit salvation. You can't. It's not possible. Interestingly enough, it was also the common Gentile greeting of the day. In Greek, charis, grace. So as you would pass someone on the street, instead of hello, you would say grace. That's interesting because the church was made up of Gentile and Jewish believers, and the second word is very important, peace. You see, peace is the result of God's grace. And it was what was missing in the church at Galatia, because there was strife and there was contention. Someone came in and frustrated grace, and the peace left. But we see in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the wrath of God is upon all mankind as a result of sin? We all stand in fear of the wrath of God until Christ died on the cross. And that undeserved merit came our way through Christ. And now we have peace with God, because our sin is placed on Christ and His righteousness is placed on us. And when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Nothing we do can match up to the righteousness of Christ, and nothing we can do can affect Christ's righteousness. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ upon us gives us peace with God. And it's also interesting that the Jewish greeting of the day, in Hebrew it's pronounced shalom, means peace. So we see the Jewish and the Gentile believers both receiving a greeting from Paul here in the opening phase of this book. And where does the grace come from? As we see in verse 3, from God the Father. Yes, the source of true grace, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. What is it that brings salvation? The grace of who? Of God. That's the source of our grace. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the means, the conduit, the pipeline through which we receive that grace. You see, God gives the grace. Christ permits us to receive the grace. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. You see, it's by Christ that we have access into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, that little verse there is the entire gospel, all wrapped up for the Jewish and the Gentile believers, all together, right there. It's grace that gives us peace, that comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if that weren't enough, we move to verses 4 and 5, where it's a little more clearly stated. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the one who gave himself for our sins, that he may deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ gave himself for our sins. Why? Because he had to? No. Because he wanted to. It was voluntary. No man forced him to. No man took Christ's life. You don't believe me? John 10, verses 11 and then 17 and 18 says this: I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus talking. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ willingly, voluntarily laid down his life, and then 3 days later took it up again. Why? Why would he do that? He did that because we were trapped, we were condemned, and we needed rescue. We could not save ourselves. There is no possible way for an unsaved person to save themselves. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Can a dead person make himself alive outside of Christ? No. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. That quickened means made alive. Hath he made alive. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You've been made alive in Christ. He did it. He took that so that you could be made alive in him. So he could rescue you from the penalty of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know why you can be saved? Because we have been made, as Christians, the righteousness of God in Christ, because he bore our sins on the tree. It was a swap. He got our sins, we got his righteousness. Pretty good deal, don't you think? Now, did Jesus ever commit sin? No, but he bore our sin on a tree. Now, are we righteous people by nature? No, but we bear his righteousness by faith in him. We can't do it. We can't earn it. And that's exciting. We are rescued from the world system as well. You see, because as an unsaved person, as an unchristian person, you don't have the capability to live righteously. But when you get saved, you receive inside you the Holy Spirit. He makes you alive. He regenerates you. He gives you power power to live righteously. We already talked about Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. The next verse, Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, once you're saved, that grace teaches us how we ought to live. That is why, as a Christian, we are very much conflicted people, because we have the world system around us teaching us to live against God's system, and we have the Holy Spirit within us urging us to do right. You know, the unsaved world doesn't fight that battle because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them teaching them to live right. If you feel as a Christian like you're a sick person, like you have trouble, like you're never living to the full potential of who you are, you're probably right. And that's a good thing that you feel that way, because that's the Holy Spirit inside of you convicting you of sin and making you want to live right. Convicting you when you don't live right. Hey, I feel bad when I sin. Praise the Lord, you should. That's the Holy Spirit teaching you. And you need that, because without Him, you're just dead in your sins. You're going to hell and you don't even know it. Christ did this all for us. Why? Because it was the Father's will. Notice the end of verse 4. According to the will of God and our Father. Don't ask me to explain the Trinity. I'll never be able to explain to you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are just one God. And I know when you read Scripture, sometimes it looks like one, sometimes it looks like three. But I will tell you this. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was fully subjected to the Father's will at all times. And as so, He was our perfect example of how to live the Christian life, which is one subject always to the will of God. If you want to live a perfect Christian life, you must always do the will of God. None of us will ever fully live a perfect Christian life in this life, but we will learn from the Holy Spirit, and we will get better and better as we give Him sway in our life and we subject our will to His own. John 6:38 says this, "For I came down from heaven," this is Jesus again talking, "for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, came to earth to do the will of God the Father. And so He did. Now, verse 5 is interesting, because Paul then gives the glory to God. "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Listen, how can we give glory to God for salvation? Well, how can we not? Because no part of salvation comes from our works. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to get it. There's nothing you can do to even inch your way to it by your actions. You see, salvation doesn't come one bit from your work. And when the Judaizers came into the church and said you had to be circumcised to be saved, what they did was they added something that you could do to earn salvation. And by adding something that you could do to earn salvation, guess who they took the glory away from? People say, "But salvation's too simple." Yes, there's a reason. It's so He can have all the glory for what He's given you. And when we come up with these things that we can do to somehow earn our way into salvation, it makes us feel better about ourselves, but it steals the glory from God. And what He gave for you is worth His glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's why He deserves the glory. And so Paul writes to the Galatian people, and in verse 6, you know, he hadn't been gone for very long when he wrote this. He had just been there. He's looking back, he's like, "I just told them this." Verse 6, "I marvel." I'm baffled, he's saying, "that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Paul's stunned. He couldn't believe they had left so soon. Now, this is why I say this is an early date for this book. This is the earliest epistle Paul wrote. Why? Because later in his life, he wouldn't have been so stunned. Why is that? Pastor, you've been in the ministry for a long time. Hurts you when you see people leave the faith. Hurts you when you see them leave the church. Doesn't surprise you so much as it did in the first, did it? Yeah. It's because we're humans. We're subject to sin, and sometimes some of us get pulled away by it. But in this case, Paul was just shocked. How in the world can you be so quickly drawn away? Later in his life, Paul wrote this. This is why I know that earlier his opinion had changed by the end. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," speaking to the pastors out there, "to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. also of your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So by the end of his life, Paul had seen it. He knows there's wolves out there. There are people, even within the church, there are tares sown among the wheat, seeking to draw people away. And here is why I get concerned about, and I brought this passage out tonight. It's not because I thought that there were many people here that needed to hear the gospel plan of salvation again, although I'm going to give it. It's because there are wolves out there that are leading people astray with a gospel that does not save.
That's right.
And that is a tragedy. You see, when people turn away from the simple gospel of grace, they're not turning away from words. They're turning away from the one who called them. Who was the one who called them? In verse 6, he references that you've removed from him that called you. Obviously, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and God the Father, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You see, God has called us. If we're Christians, we have been called of God to this. And when we turn from it to follow something different, we're not turning just from words. We're not turning just from a philosophy. We're turning from the God of all the universe. They're turning away from the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. That grace of God that has brought salvation to us. They're turning away was from the true gospel. Now, when we talk about the gospel, what is the gospel? That's a question I heard a couple of years ago now, where some of folks that are kind of on the borders of where we are as far as our theology is concerned were discussing what the gospel really and truly is. Seems like such a basic question. But there are two aspects to the gospel. There are the facts of the gospel. The facts that you have to have that are the gospel. And that is in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on to talk about how he was seen of Peter and of the 12 and of so many others. You see, the facts of the gospel are this. The second person of the Trinity, God Almighty, God the Son, came to earth and took on human flesh, climbed up on a cross and died for your sins, was buried in the ground, and rose again the third day. A lot of witnesses. This is a fact. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is fact. Too many witnesses to deny, and even in the secular sources, there are testaments to this. This is not just somebody's made-up thing. This is the facts of the gospel. This is what you must believe in order to be saved. But that verse simply tells you the facts. The facts are meaningless without the faith of the gospel. We find that in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is that word? Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know how you get saved? It's not by keeping the law. It's not by doing anything that you can go out and work for. It's simply understanding that Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross for your sins. It's believing it in your heart that he was raised from the dead, and is kneeling and confessing before him that you believe it and that you accept the gift that he has already provided to you. That is salvation, pure and simple. That is what the Galatian churches had started to turn away from. And here's what the sad thing was, is they're turning away from the true gospel, was turning towards a false, unsaving gospel of works. We have many cults today that are similar to the Judaizers. There are folks that will knock on your door on a Saturday morning and give you a little magazine. By doing that, they're earning points and working their way to heaven. We have other churches based out in some western states where they go through all kinds of ritual. They baptize themselves again and again and again for the dead. And in doing so, they earn their way into a higher form of heaven. We have churches that are a little more mainstream that have held sway over countries and even most of the civilized world for hundreds of years in our past. They tell you you must be a member of the church in order to be saved, and you must be baptized in the church in order to be saved, and you must be confirmed in order to be saved, and you must be married in the church in order to be saved. You must go to confession in order to be saved. My friends, this is where my heart starts to hurt and starts to be burdened, because of people who are very, very sincerely following these religions, very sincerely believing that their works have anything to do with their salvation. And the problem is, the very works that they're trusting in to save themselves are the very works that are going to condemn them in the end. You see, Paul knew that such a requirement for any kind of law-keeping for salvation destroyed the gospel plan. You're in Galatians. You can look over to chapter 2 and verse 16 and read this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And here's what I want you to see. See the end of this verse? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How many people are going to be justified by the works of the law? None. So if you're working for any part of your salvation, that's exactly the part of your salvation you'll never attain. Now, what percentage of salvation, if you want to get mathematical about this, is required to get into heaven? I imagine 100%. So if I've worked for 10% and that 10% doesn't come through, boy, I messed up. And there are people out there that are sincerely following these religions that teach them that they need to work. They need to work to earn their salvation. Now understand this. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit urges you to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. And I'm not saying that we have a license to go out and live like the world because salvation is free. I'm saying you can't earn salvation. Once you have it, you need to live like a Christian for sure. No doubt about it. The Bible's very clear on that point. But living like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Only faith in Christ alone makes you a Christian. Paul knew that. And he proceeded to condemn these false teachers in the strongest possible terms. Look at verse 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, meaning in just the preceding verse. So say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. First he starts with the hypothetical. Hey, if I came back to you and I preached another gospel, or if a good angel from heaven came down and stood in front of you and preached another gospel. Now that will never happen, right? That's a hypothetical. That's hyperbole. Well, if I had come back and preached this to you, you know what needs to happen to me? I need to be accursed. The word there, condemned to hell. I mean, like the hottest, lowest ring of hell. An angel from heaven comes down and teaches you another gospel. Let them be sent to hell. That's what he's saying. That's where they belong. Now we're talking about, in both cases, beings with actual merit. The Apostle Paul, who was made an apostle by God, who had authority, if he were to do that, he's deserving of hell. So then what of these men of no account who are actually perverting the gospel? I mentioned earlier that a letter was sent out from Jerusalem later that addressed these men. And that would have been in Acts 15, 23 and 24. And here's what they wrote, the apostles in Jerusalem wrote out. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. These men were subverting their souls, and they had no such right to do so. They were given no such commandment either by God or by man. They were in the church, deceiving people and costing people their eternal souls. And Paul now addresses them in verse 9. And the language that he's working with here, the Greek, allows him no greater condemnation than that which he says. This is the most extreme language he could use within the language he was writing. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man, these men, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It's as amplified as it can be, repeated twice with the strongest possible language. They should be sent directly to hell for what they're doing to your souls. They deserve every bit of torment for what they're doing to your souls. Now, how do you feel about the people that are sincerely teaching a false gospel? It's hard not to get angry. And yet, in most cases, they're probably sincerely deceived themselves. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts and to change lives, and we need to be that witness that gets out there and shares with them the true gospel and the simplicity of the true gospel. Paul's reaction here is emphasizing the importance of keeping the gospel pure, because a works-based gospel cannot save. It is not grace-based. Once you add works, you've taken grace out. It cannot save. Galatians 2:21, again back in the next page, if you wanted to look, you can. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could earn any piece of your salvation, there was no reason for Christ to die. It was a waste. So why are you trying? Why would you even try? Romans 4:5 says this, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. You want the righteousness that comes apart from the law, the righteousness of Christ in your life, that comes only by faith in Christ, whereby we receive the unmerited favor, the grace of God into our life that brings salvation. I bring this message tonight, again, not because I expect anyone in here is sitting here unsaved waiting to hear the gospel story. If you are, I'm thrilled for you to hear it, and I want you to come forward. But I say it tonight because you and I and everyone in this room knows people that are devoutly serving a false religion. Devoutly serving a religion that cannot save them. And in the end, what can you say? There's only one way for salvation. There's only one way to salvation. It's not enough to be sincere. A lot of people have been sincerely wrong and died and gone to hell. And as Christians who hold the truth in our hands every time we pick up the Word of God that shows us the simplicity of the gospel, the simpleness of trusting in Christ alone for salvation, we have the truth, and we ought to share the truth. Share the truth in love. It's so easy to offend somebody on the basis of religion, but we've allowed the whole world to tell us that you can't talk about religion or politics in public because they offend people, and the most important thing we could talk about is our faith. Praise the Lord for a guy like Tim Tebow. I'm not a big football fan, and I'm not really necessarily even a Tebow fan, but the man has a testimony that irritates people because it's so good. He gets out there and he talks about things that you and I believe as Christians, publicly, unashamedly, boldly. Who cares whether he wins or lost? You know, 316 yards the other day, was that John 3:16? I don't know. But 10-45 last night, it's probably Mark 10:45. Look it up. I'm just saying. There's only two chapter 10s, verse 45s in the whole Bible. It's got to be one or the other. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is that kind of testimony is the testimony we ought to have. We should never be ashamed to share with somebody something that can save their eternal soul. We need to be aware not to offend people on purpose, but we ought not be so afraid of offending them that we let them die and go to hell. Because quite frankly, if it was me on the other side of that, when I got to hell, I'd be pretty offended at you. You never told me and you knew? Wow. Thanks. And my heart breaks so much for the people that are in these false religions because of the sincerity of their belief. You know, I guess I can deal a whole lot more with the drug dealer to get shot out on the side of the road, dying and going to hell because he, you know, in some respects you look and you say, well, he was kind of living like a sinner. But you have folks trying so hard to earn their way into heaven and they've not made a single step in that direction and can't and don't even realize it. That's painful to think about. So I challenge you tonight, if anything, if first of all, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you're here tonight and you just happen to be hearing this all for the first time, or you're hearing it fresh for the first time and the Lord has convicted you, don't turn away from the one who's calling you. But if you are here tonight, you have accepted Christ, you have friends that need to know about it, pick up a tract. Take time to sit down and talk to them. when the conversation opens up, if you pray and ask the Lord to open up the conversation to spiritual things, He will. Don't turn from that conversation when it starts up. Recognize that God put you there, opened the door, and walked you right through it. Take the opportunity to say what needs to be said. Give the Holy Spirit time to work through your fumbling words, because guess what? He doesn't need perfect words. He just needs imperfect servants who are willing to be His mouthpiece. And maybe, just maybe, you'll see some of these people who have been so beholden to this false religion, the light will come on and they'll realize the true simplicity of faith in Christ.